You can take your Bible and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You see some things up here on the table. These are from Angela Turcotte. If you brought meals to her, your dishes may be here. She also brought a bunch of eggs from her chickens, I'm assuming. And those are free for the taking. So if you want to grab any of those, you are welcome to do so. That'll give a new meaning to walking circumspectly with fresh eggs in your hands or in something, but those are free for the taking. So check that out after the class today. If you have a dish up here, make sure you grab it. And if you want some eggs, feel free to grab those as well. All right, we are on our sixth of the seven churches in Revelation. We're going to begin this morning with verse 7, and as we have done, if someone could read for us verse 7 through 13. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Who would like to read that? Revelation 3. Anybody want to volunteer to read that today? Revelation 3, 7 to 13. Before I've all told you. All right, Steve, why don't you go ahead.
And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast which thou hast, and no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
All right, thank you. So we have this new letter written to this church in Philadelphia. Now, one thing that is striking to me about this letter right off the bat is that this city name, Philadelphia, we have a city in America by that same name. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, of course. This city was begun by William Penn after he signed this friendship treaty with the Indians and renamed that place Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love or friendship. That's how the city got their name. And now we have this city here in Revelation in Asia Minor that is named the same. Put up here a map of this place, try to get the geographical bearing. We started here with Ephesus, moved up to Smyrna, and then up north to Pergamum, then to Thyatira. We just finished Sardis, and now we're here at this city of Philadelphia, just to the south, southeast of Sardis, about 25 or 30 miles or so. So just get a little background there. The city itself, Philadelphia, here's a background picture of some of the ruins there, the old amphitheater that was in this city. But some things about the city: it was named because of the love and loyalty of a man named Attalus II that he had towards his brother Eumenes II way back in the 2nd century B.C. There's various views for why it particularly was named that, but it's pretty good consensus that it had something to do with Attalus's response and loyalty to his brother. The city was founded sometime after 189 BC by one of those brothers, but again, it's really unclear as to which one and exactly which date. But this is the time period when Eumenes first kind of took control of the area, and then Attalus, his brother, took over afterwards. So one of them, during sometime in that general time period, is when it was named Philadelphia. It was begun as an outpost to spread Hellenism in the area. Before that, they spoke a different language, but these two men came and they set up this area really to promote Hellenism. And by the year AD 19, they spoke Greek. So their Hellenization of the area was effective. It was also at a junction called the Gateway to the East, junction of trade routes, various trade routes, and this area was known, became known as the Gateway to the East. Okay, just some basic background about the beginnings of the city itself. The word Philadelphia, I didn't click it that many times. Hold on. The word Philadelphia is used different places in the Bible. Jumped again.
You put that picture in there just to look at us to make sure we're not asleep, right?
When in doubt, turn it off, right? Let's try this again. Oh well.
Did a platinum clicker get stuck?
Huh? Doesn't look like it. The beauty of technology. We'll go without it. The word Philadelphia is used different places in our New Testament, right? The word itself just means brotherly love or brotherly affection. But let me give to you some other texts that it's mentioned in. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. It's mentioned there. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love. And Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Love of the brethren is that phrase. And in 2 Peter 1:7, if you know that passage, add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, all these different things, it mentions there brotherly love or brotherly kindness twice. So those are other references in the New Testament that use the word, but this is now a city that is named the City of Brotherly Love. The city itself was set on a volcanic fault, or right near one, big volcano, and they had a massive earthquake that came and destroyed that city as well as about a dozen other cities in the area. Big, massive earthquake in the year AD 17. And as a result of that, the emperor at the time, Tiberius, helped to rebuild the city, probably put out a lot of money and effort to help rebuild that city especially, but with a cost. There are certain things that the emperor wanted in return. One of those things was that people from the area went back to Rome and helped build a monument. Another thing that the emperor wanted was back in the area of Philadelphia, he wanted a cult, worship cult, essentially, to be set up there to worship Germanicus, which was Tiberius's son. He also had the name of the city renamed from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea. And what does that word mean? New Caesar. Okay. Now, whether it had a reference to him or to his son, it's really unclear, but nonetheless, to rename the town after the Caesar. So the help that he gave came at a cost. We're willing to help you, sure, and rename your city after me. And that name lasted for about 30 years and then basically disappeared. In AD 70, the city also went by another name of Flavia. Now, if anybody knows Roman history, do you know where that name Flavia is related to? Flavius. And who is that?
Josephus.
Well, Flavius Josephus, yes, that was his name, yep. Flavia was a family name of emperors. Okay, it was an imperial name, and that was, so we got this renamed Flavia, or Philadelphia. It really went by both, but that lasted there for a while. Because of its proximity to volcanic activity, the soil was very fertile, and they grew a lot of grapes. So can anybody guess what the primary deity was that Philadelphia worshipped as a city? The god of wine. Yeah, and that was Dionysius. They even had a really nice picture of him up there, too. Anyway, so Dionysius was the god of wine that was the primary deity that was worshipped in the city of Philadelphia. Now, this is one of two churches of these seven that do not have anything negative said about them. As Steve read it, you probably picked that up. He didn't say, I have against you, or point out some sin that was apparent in there. Only one of two. I think the other one was Smyrna, I believe. But we're going to spend some time today just looking at verse 7. So verse 7 again reads, "The angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." Really, in this verse, there are four descriptions that Christ gives of himself to this church. Now, if you look at that verse again, I read it for us again, these four descriptions here. Is there any observation that you can make about those four descriptions compared to the other descriptions of Christ to the other churches? Anything stick out? Okay, you didn't talk about the seven spirits or seven stars. That was mentioned a couple times to other churches. Good. This description of Christ doesn't have any reference to chapter 1. Remember, I've pointed out with these descriptions of Christ that they will really highlight one or two things, and there's reference to how John saw him in chapter 1, or some description of Jesus that's given to us in chapter 1, and each of the descriptions that Christ gives of himself to these churches, he really pulls at least one or two, it seems, from chapter 1. But this has nothing. He gives four descriptions of himself that are unique. They're not mentioned in chapter 1 at all. So we're going to look at those four descriptions today. And we'll see how they may play out for us as the letter goes on. So the first description that he gives is he who is holy, or literally the Holy One. The Holy One. The phrase the Holy One is used frequently of Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Here's a few of those references. Isaiah 40, verse 25 says, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One." Or Psalm 71:22, "Also with the lute I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel." Or Ezekiel 39:7, "And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel." When you turn the page to the New Testament, this phrase is also used a few times in reference to Christ. Mark 1:24, when some demons are speaking to Jesus, they say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Or in Luke 1:35, the angel Gabriel, he's giving the message to her that she would have a son, and he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Or one more in Acts 3:14. I believe this is Peter speaking. He says, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Okay, so in the Old Testament, this phrase Holy One is really used to describe Jehovah God. The New Testament's reference to Christ, what conclusion can you make then about who Jesus is? He is who? He is Jehovah God. He is Jehovah God himself. Now, the word itself, to be holy, means to be sinless, but more than that, it means to be set apart. That's really the core idea of that word, to be holy. So Christ is the set apart one. The second description, he who is true, it says, or the true one. And this word true means to be genuine or authentic or real. The word is the adjective of the noun truth, as in when Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is the adjectival form of that same word. Jesus is the incarnation of truth, the verifiable, visible manifestation of truth, the embodiment of truth. Now, this idea of true in relation to Christ is used, I believe, seven other times in our New Testament. And I was going to show those on the screen and have you do a roundtable research project about all of those different descriptions. But we'll just do it audibly like this. So we'll turn to each of these. So turn with me to John chapter 1. And we'll go through these together. John chapter 1, we're looking at how this idea of true or genuine is linked with Christ and the description that it gives to us of him about being true. In John chapter 1, we'll start in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, John wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. So verse 9 especially, that was the true light. Who is that speaking of? Jesus. Jesus is the true light. What does that mean? What is that implying about Christ himself? Yeah, that John was, yep. Jesus is the true light, the authentic light, the genuine light that will provide the light that every man needs to see, as opposed to false lights, that the little light, the lesser light, so to speak, that will give a false impression of things like that. John 6, go over a few chapters. John chapter 6. This is after the feeding of the 5,000, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, verse 32 says. What is that referring to? Jesus. He is the true bread. He calls himself the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is that which truly sustains. The Old Testament manna was really just a picture or a type of Christ who would come. The true light, or the true bread that has come from heaven. And that gives life to the world, he says. Flip over a few more chapters. John 15. John 15, look in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and so forth. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Really a picture there. He is the vine from whom all true life stems. If you're not in Christ, you're not in the vine. You're not in the true vine, he's picturing there. Let's go to 1 John, the book of 1 John. First John chapter 5. First John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, that's a very fascinating verse, and we don't really have time to unpack everything, but it does reference here to Christ being the true God. And then in our book, Revelation, we saw Revelation 3:7, but you go down to verse 14, Revelation 3, verse 14. We'll look at this in a few weeks, probably, but to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus calls himself the true witness, the true and faithful witness. Witness, the martyr could even refer to, that he was killed, but it most likely doesn't refer specifically necessarily to that, as he is the witness of the things that have come and that will come. He is the one who is bearing witness of all of these things. Revelation 6, verse 10, look there. This is the fifth seal judgment. In verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? There we have both of those ideas linked together. Christ is the Holy One and the true one. Here he's called holy and true. And then go to the end, Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Christ is the Faithful and True One. He is our glorious and coming Lord. He is true, genuine, authentic, real. When we go back to our text, this is now the second description that he gives of himself. Jesus says, I am the Holy One, completely set apart from sin to God. I am the true one. I am real, genuine, authentic. Okay, does that make sense? Any questions or thoughts on those things? Yes, ma'am.
I think Emily will help me out here. She's much more eloquent in words, but in our conversations in the past, we've talked about how what truth is and how in our day and age, truth to people is not secure. It's not, there is no...
Well, just like the postmodern concept of truth where it's relative to your own inner truth and where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What all that embodies philosophically.
Yep.
And then how when witnessing to somebody or talking to somebody or building these relationships with somebody, if you don't even have that foundation that there is real truth, where do you go?
Yep. So the probably the best way I've heard truth, the biblical notion of truth, described or defined is it is that which corresponds to God's reality. So whatever God says, that's true. If it doesn't match what God says, it's not true.
Which is so hard when you're working with an unsaved person because they've totally removed God from the picture altogether.
Yep.
So, you look at the history of man, and that was the plan in so, on so many levels, starting back. So it's just very hard now to even get to the point where you can get, and it's all in the Spirit's work, obviously, and the Spirit opening their eyes to the fact that there is truth out there.
Yep.
But as you're talking to people, I just find it very difficult to even find that common ground where they just can't come, well, that's good for you.
Right. Here's an idea. I've done this before as well. It basically boils down to a system of morality. People tend to deny. The way I talked with one guy is, where does morality come from? And his response was, well, it's passed on from parent to children, generation to generation. I said, well, it had to start somewhere. So what is the gauge of where that morality comes? And there wasn't really a great answer to that. And I said, well, for instance,
it is universally accepted that murder is wrong. So there has to be a reason for that. And because that is what corresponds to what God has said about it. So that there are, people can say there's no universal truth, but there is. Everyone knows it. They just don't, they like the quickness of saddening their own conscience of saying there's none. But there is. And so you can make an appeal in that direction to really drive them to think, oh yeah, well, what about that? Why is murdering wrong? Well, it's not just because my mom told me, because she had to learn it from somewhere else. She got that from somewhere else. It's because that's what God says. Yeah.
When I was in Ag Christian grads, that was the idea of 6 degrees of separation. That sometimes you had to start with a further understanding of what is truth. Like if that was a disagreement, it's called, I think, finding common ground. It's just like if there's a disagreement about what even truth was, that's where you start. And then you move towards the nitty-gritty. Like if someone was just wondering about like what is the Bible, then you know where you are on that spectrum with someone. So you just have to, you know, get the basics, the foundation.
Right. I mean, is it true? Is it true that I can walk into my neighbor's house and do whatever I want to with them? Well, no. No one believes that. I can walk into your house and hold a gun to your head and shoot you. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, no. Everyone believes that's wrong. Because there's something innately in everybody that tells them that. Because that's God's reality. So, Angela?
I think Rabbi Zacharias used to address these questions by another guy named something. I can't remember. He really gets down to the nitty-gritty about the logical issues.
Yeah, I think everyone has a sense of morality. It's just some people's senses are skewed and tainted more than others. Some people can deny certain moral ideas, but to understand fully God's sense of morality, yeah, that comes by the Spirit. But even from an evangelistic standpoint, which that's kind of what you're getting at, right, Laura? To get from an evangelistic standpoint, you don't have to say because the Bible says it is right away. You can make appeals, well, even to the Ten Commandments. I'm coveting your wife. That's okay, right? Well, no. Why? Because I don't like that. Well, who cares about what you like? My moral code says I can't. You can make an argument with them that will appeal to that sense of morality in such a way that points out to them, okay, my logic is off. And then you can say, you know why that's wrong? It's because God says it is. And that's been put into the heart of man. And man can suppress that, right? Romans 1 suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. But it doesn't negate the fact that that is still true.
That's also one of the natural revelations, the difference between man and animals, too. And that, you know, those that claim that we come from animals, they have a difficult time explaining any moral code. It doesn't make sense in the animal world.
That's right, because there is none. Yeah, talk about blurring the lines. Yeah, good. Does that help, Laura, at all? Good question. Now, let's go to these third and fourth descriptions, because these are probably a little bit more thought-provoking. The third one says, he who has the key of David. And the fourth description is right after that, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, I have this on the screen, but I'm going to have you turn here. Turn back to Isaiah
22, because I'm going to show you where that comes from. Isaiah chapter 22. Okay, Isaiah chapter 22. This is Isaiah. You see at the beginning of the chapter, I have a heading of the prophecy against Jerusalem, the burden against the valley of vision. So God is giving this judgment of sorts, this prophecy about this. And he's going to talk to him about a man named Eliakim, who is the son of Hilkiah. And look in verse 22. The key of the house of David, I will lay on his, that's Eliakim's shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Okay, that's where this idea is originally stemming from. Now, what do you suppose these phrases are getting at? What do you suppose they're communicating by the key of David, and you can open or shut? Just a general idea. What do you suppose that's getting at there? Isaiah 22:22.
Talking about Jesus and what he will go through.
Okay, yeah, it is talking about Jesus, ultimately. Mm-hmm. And the idea is there of give him the key of David. Well, let me say it this way.
Authority.
That's right. I thought I had it in my pocket, but I don't. I have keys to my house. That gives me authority to freely go in and out. And, really, if you think about it, the authority to let anyone in that I want to. Or what?
Keep out.
To keep out anybody that I don't want in. That's the concept that's brought out here. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of Isaiah 22 and Eliakim and all that hubbub. But let me bring you to another text that draws the parallel exactly to Christ. It's actually earlier here in Isaiah. Turn back to chapter 9. Because the prophet already said that there would be a child born who would take up that throne in the kingdom of David. Isaiah 9:6, we all know this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, meaning this is going to happen. So here in this verse, this prophecy of Christ, it references the son born, some descriptions of him, and the authority that he will have, because he will have the throne of David and upon his shoulder, right? Wasn't that mentioned in Isaiah 22? The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. That same kind of concept is mentioned back in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. So you link these now, those two ideas, back to our text in Revelation chapter 3, where Jesus describes himself, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. What is that communicating about Christ? He has authority, and he has authority to do what?
To do whatever he wants.
True.
Salvation.
And in the context of how this is described, he has authority to let anyone into his kingdom or to not. He can shut and no one will open. He has ultimate authority as the fulfillment of the throne of David. right? He is the key of David. There's a couple other times in Revelation where it links Christ to David. We're here in chapter 3. Look in chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Or elsewhere in at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 16. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the Offspring of David, the Bright and Morning Star." I mean, that's not unusual for us to think of him in those terms, that he is the fulfillment of David, right? That was even said back in Luke chapter 1 to Mary. But here it's all culminating now. And Jesus gives this description of himself to this church: "I am the one who holds the key of David, the throne of David," ultimately referring here to the messianic kingdom. "And I have authority over that kingdom." And that should really be, you know, to really draw this to application as we close today, to think of Christ in the terms of ultimate authority, the ultimate king of the ultimate kingdom. In our world of chaos, in our governmental situation right now, and all the world's chaos for that matter, we have a Savior who is the holy and true one. Those two things really target his deity. And he holds the key of David and ultimate authority. As someone told me this last week, no one can vote him out of office. He cannot be impeached. He is this king. And we ought to take refuge in that fact and solace there. Okay? Any last thoughts on this before we... Yes, ma'am.
The scripture that just came to mind that goes with that, "I am the way. No man comes."
That's right. The exclusivity of Christ. Yep. Other thoughts there? So in light of the current national situation, let not your heart be troubled. We have a king of all kings, and he is still on the throne, and he will rule, and we can be mindful of that. All right, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we are thankful today for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the holy and true one. We are thankful that he is coming again to set up his kingdom as king of all kings, set all things right, and eradicate all evil. We are thankful that we who know Christ as Lord and Savior, we are safe in Christ, and no one can shut that door on us. We're thankful that we are in him once for good. Lord, help us to live in light of that truth, to be mindful of that, and to live in your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You're dismissed.